Greetings once again, America. My name is Doug McBurney, and you may have heard the news. But stand by now for the Worldview. That's right, it is the Weekly Worldview. Welcome back to the show where we don't take calls, we don't tolerate sponsors, but we do focus on the events of the week through the lens of original thought. And I feel like I should start today's show with a bit of a disclaimer that I may not be 100% on my game today. I did not get my afternoon nap that I usually get on Sunday afternoons. And an afternoon nap, the value of an afternoon nap cannot be discounted. But around here at the McBurney compound, we are sinks. We're sinks. Now, you've heard of dinks, dual income, no children. You've heard of them. We're sinks. We're single income, numerous children. That's here at the McBurney compound. And so one of my numerous jobs prevented me from getting my afternoon nap. So I feel that I'm at a bit of a disadvantage. But I will not do you a disservice. I will do my best. I will soldier on. And we will start with sports.
Okay. All right.
My extremely attractive audio engineer. What was that?
Nothing.
Okay, all right. She's like, okay, all right. Just get on with it. We'll start in sports. Is there any commentary that we would like to make about the shocking and dismaying collapse of the Denver Broncos in the playoffs? Are there any comments that you would like to make? No. Now, fortunately, here at the McBurney compound, we were spared the gut-wrenching agony of defeat felt across the Mile High City on Saturday because, well, as soon as the Denver Broncos shipped Tim Tebow off to purgatory there in East Rutherford, New Jersey, we dropped the Denver Broncos faster than a bad habit. So they've been dead to us all year, so we were a bit surprised last night when we tuned in and found out that they were defeated. But, it was like the Russian front. There was no good guy. There was no one to root for. You had John Elway and John Fox on one side, and then you had Ray Lewis in the bloody suit on the other side. There was nobody to root for in that game. But I will have some comments that I will make on local Denver radio sometime this week. You'll have to tune in every day to Bob Enyart Live to find out when I will be on for my cutting and scathing commentary on the Denver Broncos' embarrassing collapse and defeat at the hands of the evil Baltimore Ravens. But more sports. I actually have sports. This headline grabbed my attention from NBC out in San Francisco. No one was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame this year. Not a single person received enough votes to make it in. The story from CBS says it was the only the second time in more than four decades that no one got the votes needed. And one might ask, why is it that no one made it? Well, here are the candidates. Barry Bonds, Roger Clemens, Sammy Sosa, Mike Piazza. So these were all dopers and cheaters. And so none of them made the Hall of Fame. And my extremely attractive audio engineer asked me why in the world I would be interested in this story since I don't care about sports at all. And I said, well, this story is important because it's a bellwether of our society. It proves that there are still enough sane people with some ethics that dopers and cheaters and gamblers are not elected into our Baseball Hall of Fame, at least not yet. But here's my prediction. Within the next 5 years, I predict that all the dopers, cheaters, and gamblers will be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame as the Generation Xers and the Ys and the Millennials and all of them begin to really take control of the levers of the culture. The newer generations, you see, are now once and twice removed from any semblance of ethics and morality and godliness. Generations without shame, especially when it comes to cheating to win. And so my prediction, unless something changes dramatically, within 5 years, who was the gambler? I forget his name. See, I'm really off. Pete Rose will even get it. Pete Rose will get in. Barry Bonds, Mark McGwire, all of them. They'll all get into the Hall of Fame unless something changes dramatically. And there is the chance of that happening. There is the chance that things will change and the younger generations will be turned back toward the living God. It is a possibility. Much more of a possibility, I might say, than the headline from this report from The Hill, which is apparently a magazine there on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. The headline states that Hillary Clinton is expected to testify on the Benghazi attack in about 2 weeks. Two weeks, give or take a time period. Anyway, there's a much better chance that we will turn the hearts of the children back toward their parents and back toward God than Hillary Clinton testifying. Here's the article from The Hill. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton is expected to testify about the terror attack in Benghazi. Okay, so there's your first qualifier. Hillary Clinton is expected to testify when both chambers are back in session the week of January 21st. The week of. Yeah, okay, there's another qualifier. let's see. Senate Foreign Relations Committee chairman, ranking member, whose name I'll not bother to mention, he says her testimony will probably take place the morning of January 22nd. Okay, probably. There's three qualifiers already. We're not even two paragraphs into this article. This senator said he had some very good conversations with Ms. Clinton's chief of staff, and that Clinton appeared anxious to want to come up and testify on Benghazi. Appeared anxious. There's four qualifiers. Anxious. You think she appears anxious? She's literally falling all over herself to get up there and testify. She's tripping over coffee tables, and she just can't wait to get up there and testify. Victoria Nuland, who is a State Department spokesperson, she confirmed during a press briefing that Clinton is expected to appear before both chambers. Nuland said no date has yet been set. Okay, so she's expected to appear, and no date has been set. One, two, three, four, five qualifiers so far. What did Nuland have to say? She said the goal would be to have Secretary Clinton able to testify while she's still sitting secretary. The expectation is that she would be prepared to testify in both the House and the Senate. So one, two, three, four, five, six, seven qualified. She's expected, probably, no date. The goal would be to have her prepared. Oh, that's nine. Okay. So there's not a snowball's chance that she's ever going to testify while she's the Secretary of State. In my humble opinion, I stand by my prediction that in the next 10 days or so, Hillary may fake her own death. And I'll qualify that by saying she may fake her own death. All right, and we'll just leave it at that, and we'll just have to see what happens. Now on to more serious politics, much more serious. A report out of an Egyptian magazine claims that the Muslim Brotherhood has successfully infiltrated the Obama administration. Yes, this magazine over in Egypt claims that six American Islamist activists who work with the Obama administration are Muslim Brotherhood operatives who enjoy strong influence over U.S. policy. The story was published in Egypt's Rose El Youssef magazine and suggests that the six turned the White House, quote, from a position hostile to Islamic groups and organizations in the world to the largest and most important supporter of the Muslim Brotherhood. And that's not me and other right-wingers saying that. That's the Islamists over in Egypt looking from afar upon their successful infiltration of the Obama administration. Should I read the names of the six just so we can all look out for them? Arif Ali Khan, Mohammed Eli Biari, Rashad Hussein, Salam al-Mariati, Imam Mohammed Magid, Abu Patel, and Barack Hussein Obama. They've all infiltrated the highest levels of the government there. That's seven. Anyway, keep your eyes out for these guys, okay? They're scary and they've infiltrated and all that. Well, no surprise there. I guess that... See, this is another one of those stories where I feel like I'm just restating the embarrassingly obvious, that the government's been penetrated by forces sympathetic to the warriors of Allah. And, well, there you have it. Now, let's go from people who are suspected to have infiltrated in a plot to bring down the government. Let's go now to someone who has actually participated in a plot to bring down Western civilization and has actually participated fairly successfully. Jerry Springer was in an interview last Friday, and he said... he was responding to a question about whether he paved the way for all these staged reality shows that are going on now. You've seen these shows? The latest in the collapse of Western civilization, Here Comes Honey Boo Boo. And then there's the new one on MTV that I refuse to mention about the rednecks noodling and whatever they do. Anyway, they asked Jerry Springer in an interview, someone asked him, if he was responsible for all this. And Springer said, quote, "I am the father of the destruction of Western civilization. I have done that. But frankly, I think we've got to give Eastern civilization a shock." That's so he wants to move on from collapsing Western civilization to Eastern civilization. What else does he say? He says, "Look, my show is stupid. It's stupid, but it's fun to do. I enjoy it. People obviously like it, otherwise they wouldn't watch it. It has no redeeming social value," he continued. Yeah.
That show's on still?
I have no idea if Jerry Springer's show is still on. It may or may not be on, but the damage is done back in the 90s. Anyway, a memo to Jerry. He says he wants to give Eastern civilization a shock. Well, be careful, Jerry, because the Muslims, they'll just cut off your head. So you won't have an opportunity to shock Eastern civilization as much as you have had the opportunity to undermine Western civilization. They'll just off with your head. And apparently, our mistake was allowing you to keep it. Although we're just much too civilized. We don't cut off the heads of ignorant clowns. But you definitely should have been arrested and tried for... just crimes against humanity, I think. I think he would qualify. Jerry Springer. There you go, Jerry. March on off to the east and try to get yourself a syndicated program in the new caliphate. See if you can shock them in the east. That would be fun to watch. Jerry Springer on TV in Egypt. I would tune in. I would pay-per-view for that. All right, now from Jerry Springer to hordes of Jerry Springer viewers, there was a near riot at Taylor Human Services Center. A crowd was waiting for Section 8 housing vouchers. Are we familiar with Section 8? Yeah, now and I remember from watching MASH on television that Section 8 meant you were crazy and that they were kicking you out of the Army. Remember, Corporal Klinger was always going for the Section 8. What with the dressing up as a woman and all that. But this is different. Section 8 housing is government-subsidized housing. That's where you admit to the government that you're a hapless loser and they pay part of your rent and your light bill. Well, there were 1,000 vouchers that were going to be offered at this welfare center in Michigan. And 5,000 people showed up trying to get the vouchers. The line stretched for nearly a mile. And when the time came for the vouchers to be distributed, there was a mad rush for the door. Police officers tried to control the crowd, but were unable to do so as the Jerry Springer minions demanded their pound of government cheese. But I just want to say, and this may be on, if Jerry Springer's show is still on, this will probably be an announcement that's running along the crawl at the bottom of Jerry Springer's next broadcast. It will say, Taylor Human Services Center, Section 8 housing vouchers. The distribution was canceled, but stay tuned. This is America. This is Jerry Springer's America. And the Section 8 housing voucher distribution will be rescheduled.
Spaces in between. I wanna live a life like that. I wanna be just like a king. Take my picture by the pool, 'cause I'm the next big thing.
All right, it's the Weekly Worldview. So glad to have you along as we focus on the bizarre and inane events of the week. And here's another one. From the politics file, the White House has decided to respond to a handful of petitions calling for various states to be given the right to secede from the Union. That's right. You've heard of this. It's an official White House website. You enter in a petition, and you see how many mindless people will sign your petition to do whatever. And the president vows that if you get 25,000 signatures, that he will condescend to reply. Well, there has been a number of petitions circulated on said website advocating for the secession of various states from the Union. Do we have a list of the states? I think we have. It's somewhere here in the story, and I may get to it later. But Barry Ho did not condescend to respond himself. He employed the director of the Office of Public Engagement, one John Carson, unknown, obvious patronage job holder there somewhere in the West Wing of the White House. He has a cousin or an uncle who's in tight with an Obama fundraiser, and he gets the job, does John Carson, of responding to the secession petitions. And he says, here's what John Carson said: the Founding Fathers' intention was the right to change our national government through the power of the ballot box, but they did not provide a right to walk away from it. As President Abraham Lincoln explained in his first inaugural address, the union of these states is perpetual, unquote. That's what Mr. Carson wrote apparently on the website in response to the petitions. He added that the Civil War, quote, vindicated the principle that the Constitution establishes a permanent union between the states. Instead of seceding, Carson says, citizens of the U.S. should engage with the government. Really, Mr. Carson, I would just ask you, how is it that I can engage with a government hell-bent on killing children, stealing my money, mocking my God, and destroying my ability to live a peaceable life? How am I supposed to engage? I mean, there's certain things you can negotiate with the government on, like tax rates, what's to be taxed, who's to be taxed, how it's supposed to be taxed. But when it comes to the right of the government to promote the murdering of children in my neighborhood, even in my family, it's kind of tough for me to engage. How am I supposed to debate with a government who says that I have to buy abortifacients for my employees when I believe abortion is murder? There's simply no debate, Mr. Carson. And to say that the union of these states is perpetual is as foolish now as it was when Mr. Lincoln uttered it. The union of these states is not perpetual. And I have a feeling that will probably be borne out here in the next few years. If these mad, barbarian, ignorant, bloodthirsty, murderous children are allowed to continue operating in positions of power. Indeed. I look at it like a marriage, you know. If you have to pull a gun and threaten one person to stay in the marriage, if one person has to pull a gun on the other and say you have to stay, well, that's probably not a healthy relationship. I think it might be better just to let the one walk and see if a little time and space might calm things down, and maybe we could get back together later. Maybe. I'm not such a big fan of Abraham Lincoln when it comes to his obsession with preserving the Union. I think Mr. Lincoln could have saved the nation an awful lot of blood and treasure had he allowed the South to secede and then made economic war upon them. The South most likely would have come back with their hat in their hand, state by state, asking to rejoin the Union and offering to get rid of slavery, by the way. But we'll never know because that chapter of history was written. And I'm not a worshiper of the Union or of the Constitution, frankly. And if it comes to the point, where it has come, that the government has legalized murder and theft and lying and is stealing money from one group of people to give it to another and murdering a certain class of person, well, then I think secession is definitely an option. And I don't think it's necessarily running away or walking away from the Union. I think it's just the sane people may choose that they no longer want to be associated with the insane, murderous, godless, barbarian, idiot children running the Union as it is currently constituted. Thank you very much. All right. Now, from the War Against God file, this was in the war file, but when I read it, it turned out to be the War Against God file. The federal government has agreed to pay several millions of dollars to dozens of troops who were discharged and denied full separation pay under the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy of the military. That's right. It's a new court settlement between the government and, you guessed it, the American Civil Liberties Union. Yes, the class action lawsuit was spearheaded by the ACLU, filed in 2010, on behalf of about 181 perverted troops who were honorably discharged for violating the military's ban on homosexuals openly serving in the military. So Clinton set it up, you see, so that dishonorable homosexuals would get honorable discharges, even though before the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy, you know, if you were caught doing those things that they do, you were dishonorably discharged. You were dubbed a deviant and you were kicked out. But Clinton set it up so that they would get honorable discharges, but the military apparatus decided not to give these deviants their separation pay. And we should have known then, and Bubba Bill Jeff Clinton should have known, and I'm sure he did, that when you have to lie about the dishonorable nature of a discharge, you should know that the policy is immoral. And the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy indeed was immoral, and now it's being proven to be so here in a court of law. Each deviant's going to get about 14 grand per fag. Among the plaintiffs was Richard Collins, former staff sergeant in the Air Force. He served for 9 years until he was discharged in 2006 for being a little too flamboyant. Under the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. Former Air Force Staff Sergeant Richard Collins says, quote, "We gave all we had to our country, and we just wanted the same dignity and respect for our service as any other veteran," unquote. Now, I've told you before, they're not all heroes. Enter Staff Sergeant Richard Collins. Not a hero. He says we gave all we had. All you had? Joining the Air Force and cruising public bathrooms? That was all you had to give for your country? I mean, come on. Anyway, I say that because back when I was in the service, many, many years ago, back in the old Corps, back when it was hardcore, there was a certain bathroom on Kadena Air Base that was, well, notorious. Let me just put it that way. And it was a place that young Marines were told not to go, you know? Because when you got there, you were told, oh, you want to meet Japanese girls? Well, here's the place you go. And if you want to avoid HIV, avoid this particular bathroom at Kadena Air Base. Because you get in trouble. And back then, of course, they would kick you out for cavorting with the Air Force there on Kadena Air Base in certain ways. We'll just leave it at that. Anyway, is there anything more to say about that story? No. They're not all heroes, ladies and gentlemen. I'm sorry. All right, now, from the Bad Religion file, the devangelical pastor who was chosen to give the benediction at Barry Ho's upcoming inauguration has withdrawn from the ceremony. Yes, he has withdrawn. Why? You ask? Do you even care? Probably not, but listen anyway. A liberal website posted audio of a sermon that this particular preacher gave back in the 90s. In the talk, he cited scripture and called same-sex relationships sinful and an abomination. He warned congregants about what he called the aggressive agenda for acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle, and he recommended the writings of an advocate for therapy that aims to convert homosexuals and other deviants into normal people again. Repeatedly in the sermon, this devangelical urged congregants to welcome gays and lesbians into the church and said that God loves them. But even that statement could not cover up the fact that he had accurately quoted scripture, and accurately quoting scripture in the Obama administration is a mortal sin. Yes. Now this. Should I say this fella's name? Reverend Louis Giglio, or Giglio, Giglio? Giglio. Anyway, Reverend Louis says that speaking on the issue of homosexuality has actually not been in the range of my priorities in the past 15 years. So he's already backing and filling and trying to walk back this comment where he accurately quoted scripture 15 years ago. By the way, that's probably an accurate metric for most pastors in the pulpit today. The last time they accurately quoted scripture was sometime in the 1990s, before it became embarrassing and a danger to your future career. Now listen. So you heard what Pastor Giglio said back in the 90s, back when he accurately quoted scripture, called homosexual lifestyle sinful and an abomination. He warned the congregants about the aggressive agenda for the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle. Whether you agree or disagree with the man's position, he was accurately quoting scripture, and it was easy to understand what he was saying. Well, listen to what the statement that he just issued. Here's what Pastor Giglio says now, circa 2013. The issue of homosexuality is one of the most difficult our nation will navigate. However, individuals' rights of freedom and the collective right to hold differing views on any subject is a critical balance we as a people must recover and preserve. Unquote. So he's been reduced to the level of a babbling idiot. I read this paragraph several times, and I still cannot make heads nor tails of it. It makes no sense. And that's what he's been reduced to. So when you abandon the foundation of truth, you're just a babbling fool and a moron. More from the article, which is from AJC. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution here. Obama's inaugural planners have put an emphasis on gay Americans in the upcoming inauguration. Imagine that. Obama personally selected a Cuban-American homosexual man who happens to be a poet, and the Lesbian and Gay Band Association, let me try that again. The Lesbian and Gay Band Association of St. Louis was one of the first selections to march in the inaugural parade. Ross Murray, the faith program director for the gay advocacy group GLAAD, Ross Murray, he urged the committee to choose someone for the role of the, given one of these prayers. The benediction. This fellow from GLAAD says that they should choose someone for the role who reflects the growing sentiment in the U.S. and in the faith communities that LGBT people are full and equal parts of society. Let's see, several evangelical leaders called such demands evidence of liberal intolerance. Yes, we have a quote here from Ed Stetzer, head of the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, in regards to this liberal intolerance. Mr. Stetzer of the Southern Baptists says, quote, "Some are wondering if those who hold traditional evangelical beliefs on homosexuality are no longer welcome in the public square," unquote. Memo to Mr. Stetzer, you're still wondering? Why don't you grow up? I'm your host, Doug McBurney. We're rounding second base as we continue to plow through the events of the week, as depressing as they might be. And we try to be somewhat entertained and try to keep our spirits high here at the McBurney compound, home of the Sinks, the single-income, numerous children community. Let's go to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., the 106-year-old National Cathedral. Announced last week that it would begin hosting homosexual weddings. Need I go any further? No, I suppose I will. It's from the Associated Press. The Episcopal Church, that's who they are, by the way, my dear. They're Episcopals. They long ago fell away from the faith. The Episcopal Church approved a ceremony for the wedding of two perverts in its general convention in Indianapolis, followed by the legalization of homosexual marriage there in the state of Maryland. The National Church made a special allowance for marriage ceremonies in states where homosexual marriage is legal. So the Episcopals have knuckled under and come up with the whole liturgy for how to marry off two boys or two girls. Long-time homosexual mirage advocate, homosexual mirage, I might coin that term. Will no longer be referred to as homosexual marriage here on the Weekly Worldview because it's not real. It's a fantasy. It's like a mirage. Longtime same-sex mirage advocate, the very right Reverend Gary Hall, took over as the National Cathedral's dean back in October, and the church, well, he's going to start marrying off queers. Let's see. The church, this National Cathedral, you're all familiar with it, I'm sure, because the church has often served as a symbolic house of prayer for national celebrations and tragedies, well, of which this is definitely the latter. The cathedral's congregation and leadership already includes many homosexuals. The church was just waiting for the right moment and the right leader to start marrying them off. Official Episcopal law, by the way, according to this AP article, still defines marriage as between a man and a woman, which is interesting, ladies and gentlemen, because so does God. He still does, despite what the law in Maryland says, and despite what, can I think of any of the other states? I can't recall. They've been blotted from my memory, but there's a bunch of them. Despite what they say, God still defines marriage as between a man and a woman. But, of course, that doesn't stop these suicidal idiot children from ignoring him. Well, at least not yet. There will come a day when they won't ignore him and when he will roll back the will of the suicidal idiot children that are running the country. The very right Reverend Hall said that performing homosexual mirages is an opportunity to break down barriers and build a more inclusive community that, quote, reflects the diversity of God's word. And listen to what this guy says with a straight face in front of God and everybody, if you can believe this. He says, quote, I read the Bible as seriously as fundamentalists do. And my reading of the Bible leads me to want to do this because I think it's being faithful to the kind of community that Jesus would have us be. Can you believe this? This is uttered in a church. It's no wonder the kids are leaving the church in droves. The church stands for nothing. You know, this story reminds me of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell, when all the deviants were giving, they were given honorable discharges under obviously dishonorable conditions. This church, the Episcopals, still say marriage is between a man and a woman, but we're going to marry off homosexuals because we're confused, idiotic, suicidal, ignorant children. And we're now running the church, the government, the church, the educational institutions, the grade schools, the middle schools, the high schools, the universities. We're producing the movies and the music that your children listen to. And we're suicidal idiot children. It's embarrassing. And it's a little bit disconcerting and, might I say, even a little bit scary for those of us who are still sane and who will refuse when the time comes. We will refuse to abandon the gospel. And that could become a dangerous profession, a confession even, ladies and gentlemen. So just, you know, I'm not a paranoid type of guy. I don't see black helicopters. And I don't see them rounding us up and putting us in camps just yet. But for crying out loud, folks, I mean, if this is where we are, I can see a time in my lifetime when it is a crime to accurately quote the scriptures. I can see that. Or where the scriptures themselves will be purged from civilization, driven underground. The only Bibles will be in earthen vessels hidden in the backyard of some nondescript house in the suburbs. People have to sneak together in the dark of night to open up the Bible. I mean, it feels like the Soviet Union. And that's not just because it's only 11 degrees in Denver right now. I mean, it feels like the Soviet Union, where in the not-too-distant future, we're going to have to hide, and the church is going to have to go underground because we've allowed the perverts to take over. All right. But is there hope? Ladies and gentlemen, where there's life, there is always hope. And it's not often that we go to France for hope, but let's go there now. Walk with me on this. Protests against French President François Hollande's proposed law to promote homosexual mirage brought people into the streets of Paris in a giant protest on the 13th day of the 2013 year. Let me ask my extremely attractive audio engineer. How many people do you think marched in the streets of France today against homosexual marriage? 13. No, it was more than 13. An estimated 340,000 people joined the marches, and that was according to police estimates. Organizers estimate the turnout to be closer to 800,000 people. Wow. So somewhere between 3 and 800,000 people in France stood up and said, this far and no further, we're not going to give you marriage. And I can appreciate that, and I applaud that, and I'm encouraged by that, but I need to send a memo to my French brethren. The day you said that homosexuals were equal, you already lost this battle. The day you said that homosexual behavior was anything but criminal, you lost this battle. So I applaud your efforts to stand up at this late date and try to push back the tide that you allowed to be released upon us some 20 or 30 years ago. But I'm afraid it's probably too late. Hollande's foreign minister had this to say regarding the protests. Quote, I don't think this will alter the determination of the president to present the law. It's normal, given the evolution of the family, that we can now recognize this type of mirage. Unquote. That's homosexual mirage, which I think is a French word, as a matter of fact. Polls in France, ladies and gentlemen, for giving homosexuals the rights to marry, 58% of voters are in favor of like that. But I'm here to say that God alone is a majority, and he has warned us that when we become deviant and perverted, we will be destroyed. And he doesn't have to initiate it himself. He doesn't have to sprinkle destruction dust upon us. He built it into the system. When you become deviant and perverted and murderous and thieving and lying and devious and duplicitous, your culture, your civilization will be destroyed and blotted out from the memory of human history. It's happened to civilization after civilization. And it's coming to a Europe near you. And thankfully, there's some time and space in between us and them, but it's getting smaller every day, ladies and gentlemen. So we, the normal, sane people who are divorced ethically, spiritually, intellectually, divorced from the suicidal idiot children who are running the world government, we have to take a stand on a daily basis. Don't allow them to change the lexicon. Don't allow them to institute mirage after mirage upon us. Too many mirages, and eventually you get strong delusion. Yeah, so watch out for that. All right, a little bit more hope here from the personhood file in Richmond, Virginia, from Fox. Appearing on Iowa conservative radio host Steve Dace's syndicated show, the Republican gubernatorial candidate Ken Cuccinelli said that civil disobedience is one way to attack the federal health care law's requirement that companies provide abortion pills to their employees and violate their religious conscience. So the new Obamacare law is a flagrant, blatant, in-your-face violation of religious liberty, and Ken Cuccinelli says some of us might have to go to jail to fight it. And I appreciate Mr. Cuccinelli standing up. I will admit that I'm not familiar with Mr. Cuccinelli, but let's read from the story. First, from Fox News, the so-called contraceptive mandate in Obamacare is now being challenged in a federal lawsuit by Hobby Lobby and Mardell stores. The Oklahoma company is primarily concerned about coverage for the morning after pill, which some consider an abortion-causing drug. Who are those some who consider it abortion-causing? Well, they're normal, rational people who understand how the morning-after pill works. It prevents a blastocyst, a tiny embryo, from finding its way to where it needs to be in the uterus and attaching to the uterus so it can grow. So that's an abortion-causing pill. Anyone who's sane and rational considers the morning after pill and abortifacient. But those who are irrational, idiot, suicidal children who happen to be running the country, they don't consider it that. And they say we should all pay for it, for every slut that we employ. But Mr. Cuccinelli called the mandate an attack on the church and an attack on religious freedom. And he said he had spoken to a bishop recently. Mr. Cuccinelli apparently is a Catholic. He spoke with a bishop recently, and the bishop suggested that he would go to jail to protest the Obamacare mandate that we violate our religious conscience and kill babies, frankly. Cuccinelli says, quote, my local bishop said to a group, well, you know, I told a group I'm ready to go to jail. And Mr. Cuccinelli says, well, I told him, bishop, don't take this personally, but you need to go to jail, unquote. That's what Cuccinelli told his bishop. And I would extend that invitation to Mr. Cuccinelli himself and to anyone out there who's still sane and rational and doesn't want to participate in the murder of innocent people and the destruction of civilization. It's like I said the very day that Congress snuck Obamacare through with some legislative sleight of hand, that this is never again going to be the nation we had. And ladies and gentlemen, this means war. And you are one with the cause, and a reason to be. You were a fighter for peace on this earth, and you were never afraid. You put your life on the line. And all God's people stood up and they said, amen together, as we marched into battle. Now, I don't want anyone to take what I just said as a threat. I said this means war. Indeed, I did, and I mean it. But let's go to the scriptures, if I dare to quote it. Warning, warning, Will Robinson, there are Bible verses up ahead. For those in the audience who advocate pluralism and diversity, we know here at the Weekly Worldview that you would like to censor anyone who would ever even consider the possibility of quoting a Bible verse in public, so this warning gives you fair notice. That raw, unadulterated truth is about to be uttered. This means war, ladies and gentlemen. I go to 1 Samuel in the 17th chapter when David turned and faced the cowering army of Israel who were terrified at the sight of Goliath. And this skinny little boy turned to those cowering troops and he said this. He said, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And to the Philistines he said, the Lord will give you into our hands. And all God's people said, amen. All right. So it's not that I advocate taking up arms and swords and spears or guns or AR-15s or 223s or any of those scary weapons against the government. But I mean, this means war, ladies and gentlemen. This is a spiritual war that is the Lord's. And if we will put him in his proper place, ladies and gentlemen, he will deliver the enemy into our hands. But we must not shirk our responsibility and our duty to tell other people that our God is real, that he is mighty, and that he is righteous, and that he has written the book. He has written the owner's manual for the human person and society in general. And it's our job to teach other people about him so that when the time comes, that our troops won't be cowering, but we will stand fast in the face of the enemy, and we will be victorious. All right. Well, we just did Ken Cuccinelli. Oh, some more encouraging news from Alabama. A ruling from the Alabama Supreme Court has concluded that a reference in state law that prevents exposing children to dangerous chemicals also protects an unborn child. This is from WorldNet Daily. This court decision, they say, is in itself unrelated to abortion. The case upheld the convictions of two women who were prosecuted for using drugs during their pregnancies. Now, this law originally was intended to prevent parents from operating meth labs around children or allowing children to be in meth labs. And the law does not mention the unborn. Might I stop for just a moment and make a note that in certain municipalities, we are being forced to pass laws to prevent parents from operating meth labs around children. That in and of itself, to me, is a big red flag. Milestone on the highway to hell. Over the edge, into the pit. If you have to pass a law that says you shouldn't or you shall not operate a meth lab around your children, and you will not allow your children to be in meth labs, well, you've got much bigger problems, ladies and gentlemen. Much bigger. Well, the law does not mention the unborn, but the decision in the court this past week said, quote, the plain meaning of the word child in the chemical endangerment statute includes unborn children. And the pro-abort, leftist, fanatic, suicidal, homicidal, idiot children are outraged that the court in Alabama would equate the word child with a fetus. They're just outraged. And they know they're actually terrified. Because this is another chink in the house of cards that is legalized abortion. WorldNet Daily notes that, keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, it was the original Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion that noted, quote, should the personhood of the unborn be established, unquote, abortion advocacy would disintegrate since the unborn then would qualify for all the protections offered to a person by the U.S. Constitution. So when the House of Cards falls, it will fall overnight, ladies and gentlemen. And we just have to, we can't give up, and we have to keep chipping away at that stone, because when the dam bursts, the waters shall gush forth, and the heathen shall be washed from the face of the soiled earth, and their ideas about murdering innocent people will be cast upon the ash heap of history alongside the idea of American slavery. All right, now, I think that's the end of our encouraging news. Let me look forward here. Let's just get to it. From the Justice File, a new bill in the Texas legislature would force sex offenders to identify themselves on social networking sites. This is the brainchild of a Democrat in San Antonio, who says when you sign into Facebook, here's what you should have to do. You should have to identify yourself as a sex offender, if you're a sex offender. You should have to identify the type of offense, where the offense took place, the offender's full name, date of birth, sex, race, height, weight, eye color, and hair color, the offender's current address. This is just unbelievably ridiculous. Only a legislator would come up with something as stupid on its face as this. But this is what happens when we decide to tolerate people who victimize other people sexually. See, when you victimize someone else sexually, and I'm speaking specifically of molesters and rapists, you should not be tolerated to dwell upon the face of the earth any longer. And then the need for signing them in a special back page on Facebook is eliminated. If you kidnap and rape or sexually assault someone, well, you should be tried, duly tried, and if convicted, executed. We don't have to get Facebook or MySpace involved. Anything more from this story? This is from NBC, by the way, in Dallas. The bill doesn't include any specifics on who would enforce the bill should it become law. I think at this point we're going to have to rely on God to enforce the law against rape because man has obviously abandoned his responsibility to do so. All right. Now, from the Science, really, file, this is from Slate.com, and they report that in 2012, somewhere on planet Earth, the seven billionth living person came into existence. I like how they put that, by the way. And I'm not generally a fan of Slate.com, but the way they say that, the 7 billionth living person came into existence. You notice they didn't say was born. They said came into existence. And the reason is because the writers, even though they don't know it, everybody knows deep down in their conscience that an unborn baby is a person and that we all came into existence at some point before we were actually birthed. Or before the second trimester, or the third trimester, or 17 weeks into gestation. They know that you can't arbitrarily draw the line anywhere. And here, the Slate writer inadvertently careened into the truth. So the 7th billion living person came into existence somewhere on planet Earth. And Slate reports, should this trend continue, as the Los Angeles Times noted in a 5-part series marking the occasion of the 7 billionth person. By mid-century, they say living conditions are likely to be bleak for much of humanity. And that's only if you read the Los Angeles Times. I say the more the merrier. But let's get to the heart of the article here. A somewhat more arcane milestone, meanwhile, generated no media coverage at all. And here it is, folks. It took humankind 13 years to add its 7th billionth person. That's longer than the 12 years it took to add the 6 billionth. And this is the first time in human history that the interval has grown. The 2 billionth, 3 billionth, 4 billionth, and 5 billionth person took 123 years, then 33 years, then 14 years, then 13 years, respectively. So you understand what I'm saying? I know it might be a little bit complicated, especially if you went to government school as I did. But the time frame always grows shorter. You know, barring a massive global conflict and war or major disease, people should be reproducing at an ever faster rate. And the population should be growing exponentially in more rapid fashion. Well, that has stopped. Slate reports that the rate of global population growth has slowed, and it's expected to keep slowing. And according to experts' best estimates, the total population of the Earth will stop growing within the lifespan of people alive today, and then it will begin to fall. if things don't change dramatically. So they report that even though we've heard loudly that world population growth and the population bomb and overpopulation is a perilous problem, it's a threat to the future of the species, they said. Well, perhaps the opposite is true. Is that in short order, there will be too few young people to take care of all the old people. And in that case, well, conditions are likely to be bleak for much of humanity. All right. Quickly, how much time? We're almost out of time. Haley Barbour, do you remember I reported on Haley Barbour, a fat, drunken Republican, pardoning everyone and his brother in 2012? Well, I've dug deeper because of some news. In 2008, Haley Barbour, fat, drunken Republican, he pardoned six men. This is in 2008. He pardoned six men who had been convicted of killing either their wives or their girlfriends. I wasn't even aware of this. I wasn't paying attention to Haley Barbour in 2008. I didn't realize that he pardoned six men who had been convicted of killing their wives or their girlfriends. By 2012, according to this CBS article, Barbour had pardoned more than 200 people. And by 2012, it caught my attention, and many of us were outraged at it. Yeah. Well, now, here we are, January 2013, fast forward. A man pardoned by then-Governor Haley Barbour in 2012 is accused of shooting another man to death last Thursday night. Yep, there was an argument at a cookout, and Wayne Thurman Harris shot and killed Greg McGonagall. Yeah. Harris, the murderer, received a full pardon from Barbour. I shouldn't say the murderer. He killed the guy. We don't know all the details. Perhaps it was self-defense. Perhaps the barbecue was really lousy. But Harris had received a full pardon from Haley Barbour for being a dope dealer. So now one of the folks that Haley Barbour pardoned has killed someone. Oh, by the way, as an aside, going back to Mr. Barbour pardoning men who've killed their wives or girlfriend. As an aside, according to a new survey by the Centers for Disease Control, one in three female victims of homicide is killed by her intimate partner. That means the person she's shacking up with, sleeping with, or married to. And people go crazy when me or my pastor say that adultery is a death penalty offense. They go crazy. They call us the Taliban. They say we're out of our minds. We're religious fanatics. Well, one in three women killed are murdered by their intimate partner, which would lead me to believe that adultery, in so many cases, whether it's enforced by force of law in a court or not, indeed is a death penalty offense. All right. Let's see. Now, this story, I'm not even sure I can report this. I might have to pause and vomit to report this, ladies and gentlemen. This is from the San Francisco Chronicle. The state Supreme Court in California has ruled that a father who was convicted of molesting his daughter may keep his two-year-old son in the house. Well, here's what they said. They said the molesting of a daughter does not by itself create a substantial risk that the same parent will molest his son. So they're allowing a father who molested his daughter to keep another child in the house. I can't read any more of it, ladies and gentlemen. I cannot read any more of it. Even so, Lord God, how do you not call down fire and brimstone upon the Supreme Court of California? How is it that you stay your hand, O Lord? Okay, I cannot comprehend the vast reservoir of grace and mercy that God has. I cannot comprehend it. He is obviously a better person than I. All right, let's go to, you know what, before, I'm just not sure. Let's go to the justice file quickly. Dennis Stansworth, again from the San Francisco Chronicle, he's a 70-year-old man. He's behind bars now, just as he was for nearly a quarter of a century after he committed a string of rapes and a notorious double murder. Stanworth, you see, was sentenced to death in 1966 for kidnapping and shooting to death
two teenage girls. 5 years later, the California Supreme Court overturned his death sentence because of irregularities during jury selection. Well, Stansworth was again sentenced to death after a retrial, but that term was commuted to life in prison in 1974 when California abolished the death penalty. So what happened to Mr. Stansworth, double murderer, rapist? Well, he was paroled in 1990. Yeah. So last Wednesday, at around lunchtime, he called the police and he told them that he had murdered his mother at his house. And so so he's back in prison. At 70 years old, he murdered his 90-year-old mother after being released from prison. Interesting. Well, while in prison, Stansworth wrote to the California Supreme Court that he wanted to waive the automatic appeal of his death sentence. This is back in the 60s. He said he wanted to waive any appeals because it would save me the many months of useless existence here on death row. He said in his letter that he had dishonored his family name, not to mention the pain and agony to myself and my wife. He asked the court to, quote, please be merciful and give me an endless sleep as soon as you can, so this pain and suffering that I have will be no more, unquote. That's what he wrote to the California Supreme Court. Their response was to twice reverse his death penalty. Yeah. Insane, suicidal, homicidal, idiot children are on the bench as well in the California Supreme Court and elsewhere. Let's go. Okay, from the Science Really file from New York. From WorldNet Daily, astronomers are providing new evidence that hydrocarbons are not a biological product, but instead are created by inorganic chemical processes that occur on a continuing basis. That's right. Scientists at the Max Planck Institute in Germany, using a new telescope, have discovered a vast cloud of hydrocarbons within the Horsehead Nebula galaxy in the Orion constellation. According to a report that was published in the Daily Galaxy and in the oil industry publication Rig Zone, scientists said, we observed the operation of a natural refinery of gigantic size. Yeah. Another astronomer explained that the nebula contains 200 times more hydrocarbons than the total amount of water on the Earth. Hydrocarbons, ladies and gentlemen, that means oil. The stuff that they've told you is fossil fuels, the result of rotting dinosaurs from millions of years ago, it's being produced and reproduced on mass quantities out in space. In 1951, Russian scientist and professor Nikolai Kudryavtsev articulated what today has become known as the Russian-Ukrainian theory of deep abiotic petroleum origins. Essentially, the theory rejects the contention that oil was formed from the remains of ancient plant and animal life that died millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago. In other words, hydrocarbons are not organic chemicals resulting from life processes on Earth, as your public school kids have been taught. No, they say it's not. And they say hydrogen is a fundamental element readily available in the universe, and that it combines with carbon to form hydrocarbons, whether life is present or not. Yes. So, don't worry about running out of oil. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, Earth first. We'll mine the other planets later. Well, it turns out that it's pretty accurate. All right, that's the Weekly Worldview for this week, ladies and gentlemen. I'll look forward to getting together with you next week. I want to thank my friends at KGOV.com, KGOV.com, Denver Bible Church, American Right to Life, Personhood USA, and of course my other brother, Daryl, who makes it all happen here at the Weekly Worldview Studios. And should the Lord tarry, we will be back with you next week. And until then, may the grace of God go with you, and may the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you.